thank you for donating more than $100,000 to Issues Etc. in the last 3 weeks. With 10 days left in 2020, we're $57,000 short of projected expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of the year. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, we're not done with the Apostle John. He has written his first epistle, which deals a lot with love, and it doesn't surprise us then to find that in his second and third, the same theme is there, but he also speaks a lot about the truth. And he warns that while it's dangerous to accept the teachings, even to welcome a false teacher, he says, if you welcome him, you are taking part in his wicked deeds. It is also equally dangerous to fail to welcome the teachers of the truth. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues. We're going to be looking at both 2nd and 3rd John because, frankly, they're so short. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Both of these letters, 2nd and 3rd John, even if you put them together, barely fill a page. They're very short. And someone immediately is going to say, why bother, not just bother to study, but why would the New Testament Christians, why would they bother to retain them as part of the New Testament canon?
Martin Luther says in his introduction to this text, he says, these letters are personal letters, but they have a true apostolic spirit to them. And I think that's why they're helpful to us. I mean, number one, they're included because they're apostolic. And when Jesus sent out the apostles, he said, I send the Holy Spirit. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was accompanying the apostles so that they might be able to deliver to the church the word of God. So God be praised that we have God's word in this letter. And we see it, even though it's written to two different individuals, these two letters, we see that John was working not only as a pastor, but also as the bishop, and also as the one sent by the Lord Jesus to build up and support the church. And that's what he's doing in these letters. We rejoice in this too, that while we have, for example, multiple letters from St. Paul and multiple letters from Peter, it's really quite a gift that the Lord has given us with John, not only multiple books, but multiple genres, so that we have from the pen of John a gospel, an epistle to the church, two individual epistles, one to a layperson and one to a pastor, and then the revelation, which comes at the end, this vision of Jesus for the church then and for our comfort now as well. And so even though John has only 5 writings compared to St. Paul's 13 writings, we get to compare how John would do his apostolic work in all of these different contexts.
We discussed that a little bit earlier in our John conversation, but if you would, there are those who would point to the variety here, the diversity of the styles of writing, and it's remarkable how diverse it is, to say that this can't have all come from one man. What's your response to that?
Yeah, we see there's an explanation for the diversity because of the different circumstances. We also see that there's a deep and profound unity that runs through all 5 of these texts, from the gospel to the revelation to these letters. There's a unity not only of vocabulary. You can see some of the themes that John really loves to write on and meditate on and think about from the preaching of Jesus himself. So it's an expansion from the things that John records Jesus teaching in the gospels into the life of the church as he writes his epistles. And so this deep unity runs through John's letters as it runs through the whole scriptures. That's really quite wonderful. We can recognize, the more we study the scriptures, that the author of the text is the Holy Spirit who is inspiring the prophets and the apostles. But particularly here with John, we see this deep unity of thought in these contrasts of light and dark, of truth and error, of good and evil, and of the commandment to love. This theme of love is really profound in all of John's writing, and we find that to be the case also here in 2nd and 3rd John.
He refers to himself as the elder, and I don't think he does that in 1st John. What does that mean?
I was reading Franzmann about this, and he guesses that John has now outlived all the first generation of the church. He's the elderly statesman. He's the gray-haired apostle who is the grandfather of the church. So he'll refer to the people that he writes to not only as his children, but as his little children. So John has this, not only this pastoral office, but now just because of the circumstances, we're so late in his own life and the Lord has extended his life to many years. Maybe he's 90 years old or so. So the Lord has extended his life, and now he writes in that way as the grandfather theologian who's going to bless the children and the great-grandchildren in the churches with the wisdom that he's been delivered from the Lord.
It also is maybe an indication that he's, by this time, a man who needs no introduction, right?
I think that's right. That's right. He would be the last surviving apostle by years and years. And the church historian Eusebius tells us about this, some of the life of John, that John was the only apostle who the Lord protected from martyrdom. All the other apostles died preaching the faith. John alone, while he suffered trouble, he was exiled, for example, on the island of Patmos and a number of other troubles in his life. He lived to old age and died of natural causes. And so he was the sort of the last surviving of that first generation of the church. And certainly he needs no introduction. In fact, in his gospel, he can simply refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, which is a beautiful title for him to cling to. We should all consider ourselves to be the one that Jesus loves. It's an amazing sort of thing. But that indicates that he was well known. His renown had extended throughout the church, not only in Judea, but also now all throughout Asia, centering in Ephesus, where he's now serving as pastor and bishop.
So you had mentioned that exile. Just talk a little bit more about that.
Sure, we understand. And there's some confusion about the timeline here. I shouldn't say confusion. There's some debate about the timeline, whether John was first in Ephesus and then he was sent out to the island of Patmos in exile under the persecution of Diocletius, maybe, sent him out in exile and then returned to Ephesus, or if he was sent out in exile, perhaps from Jerusalem, and then simply returned from exile to Ephesus, which is pretty close to Patmos. It's just right across the sea and a little bit north. So Patmos and Ephesus are pretty close to one another. But either way, John, by this point, is returned from exile on Patmos and is now serving in Ephesus. He's taken the place of Timothy, who was left there by St. Paul to serve Ephesus and the surrounding churches. And we remember that Ephesus has a hugely important place in the life of the early church. It was the center of all of these seven churches that Jesus writes to in the Revelation, and perhaps had not only a thriving church there in Ephesus, but also a seminary where pastors and evangelists were being trained to do the work of the gospel in the whole region.
And again, I know he's writing to individuals here, but to whom is he writing here? What church?
Yeah. 2nd John is addressed to the elect lady. And there is, again, dispute or debate about what that means. I think a lot of the Lutheran exegetes say that this refers to the church, so that John is writing to one of the churches that was nearby, and he refers to the church as the elect lady, and the children would be the believers who belong to that church, who trust in the Lord at that place. Other people think that there was a mom that John was addressing in a church that would have been in one of the nearby cities and who had a prominent place in that church and the life of that church and who had a lot of important children. And so John is writing a letter to that person, to that particular woman. We don't know her name or this particular situation. I like that understanding. I think it's the natural reading of the text, but there's room for a disagreement here on if this refers specifically to a person or to a church. But I think it's helpful if it's to a person that we see here the only letter addressed to a layperson and addressed to a woman in the canon of the scripture. And it reminds us the importance of not only theological dads, but also theological moms, that fathers and mothers are called upon to protect their children with the truth. And in that way, it's very helpful to us.
How would you outline this very short letter, 2nd John?
Sure. We could probably put it into just three or four little sections. There's a greeting and a closing, as almost every epistle has. He praises her, this elect lady, for her faithfulness. He admonishes her to beware of false doctrine, and he points out the dangers of that doctrine, warns about the dangers of having fellowship with those who have false doctrine. It's only 13 verses, so we might outline it like this. A greeting is the first three verses, praise in verse 4, admonition verses 5 and 6, the danger of false doctrine verses 7 and 8, warning against it verses 9 and 11, and then the closing in verses 12 to 13.
So he writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." I lost count how many times he said truth.
John knows that the Lord Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him, but by him we come to the Father. And so this truth that we find in Christ and in his preaching and in the preaching of his apostles and his prophets is our life. He writes that in the gospel. "I wrote these things so that you may know the truth and that you may know and have life in his name." Jesus says, "I am the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So that this truth is one of the strong themes that runs throughout John's thinking. And here it's right up front, because he's going to warn this elect lady that to be tempted away from the truth is to be tempted away from life. He has this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace, which is unique in the scriptures. Normally, Paul will write, "Grace and peace be yours from God the Father." When he writes to Timothy, he includes mercy in there, grace, mercy, and peace. But there's only a few letters that begin this way. And it's a really wonderful to meditate on. A lot of pastors will begin their sermons this way, "Grace, mercy, and peace be yours," because these are the three things that the Lord delivers to us in his word. Grace is undeserved merit. Mercy, his atoning sacrifice on the cross to forgive our sins and deliver the righteousness of God to us. And peace with God and with the world through that peace that we have with God. Peace with God because our sins are no longer held against us, but the Lord has reconciled us through the death of Jesus to God the Father.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of 2nd and 3rd John. When we come back, that benediction he was just talking about does not include the Holy Spirit. We'll find out why.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our trek through St. Matthew with Jesus Heals Two Blind Men, Triumphal Entry, Confrontations in the Temple, Withering of the Fig Tree, and The Authority of Jesus Challenged. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, the tabernacle was the sign of God's presence among his people. That presence is now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." To learn more about this and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his incarnation and birth, pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today, cph.org/witness to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. simplyclassical.com.
This is Major A.J. Vogel, United States Army.
And this is Pastor Josh Leigaber of Trinity Lutheran Church, a confessional liturgical congregation located at Leesville and Fort Polk, Louisiana.
If you ever find yourself at Fort Polk, We invite you to join us to receive the gifts of Christ in word and sacrament.
For more information, visit us on Facebook or at trinityleesville.com.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, December the 21st, we are in our series introducing the books of the Bible in 2nd and 3rd John. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. So, Brian, that benediction you were talking about before the break, it's almost Trinitarian. It includes the Father and the Son, but it does not explicitly mention the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the absence of the Holy Spirit from that benediction, given the fact that John obviously is a great teacher of the third person of the Trinity?
Mm-hmm. It's especially in the last part of the Gospel of John, what's called John's high priestly discourse, which concludes with the high priestly prayer. But this final discourse, which extends probably from John chapter 14 all the way through John 17, where Jesus is sending, and he'll say things like, "Just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And he also says, "I am sending the Holy Spirit." And from those texts, I think we are to understand that Jesus, who's crucified, risen, sits at the Father's right hand, from that throne sends forth his apostles and the Spirit. So that when the apostles are traveling, when the apostles are preaching, when the apostles are writing, the Holy Spirit is accompanying that work and supporting that work. So Luther does a similar thing when he does his beautiful commentary on the last words of David, where David says, "My pen is the pen of a ready writer." And he talks about how the Holy Spirit is there inspiring David to write so that whenever we have the scriptures talking about the Father and the Son, it is the Holy Spirit who is inspiring that whole conversation. So that the very texts are inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring forth the glory of God the Father and God the Son.
I don't want to gloss over Father too much. The Father is a major figure in John's gospel. In fact, I think it's the most frequent way that Jesus refers to God as the Father who sent me.
Exactly. And Jesus refers to himself as the one sent from the Father and returning to the Father. So the Father is the source and the goal of all that Jesus does. It's quite beautiful that whenever you see Jesus talking about the Father, he's extolling the Father. And whenever you see the Father talking about the Son, he's extolling the Son. We hear the voice of God, the Father, three times in the New Testament, and every time he's saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. I delight in him." So the Father delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father, and you see this mutual honoring and affection between the Father and the Son here. And so that is extended from the gospel into these epistles that John is writing.
He says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father." Should we notice that some of your children?
Yeah. Yeah, it is this great distress of every parent. I mean, I think as a pastor, the greatest distress that I encounter on any regular basis is that there are children who have left the faith or grandchildren who aren't baptized. And we lament that not all of the children believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember seeing, when we visited Wittenberg a few years ago, the Cronach altarpiece there in the St. Mary's Church. It's a beautiful painting. It's the classic painting with Luther preaching and the crucifix in the middle, and it has Melanchthon baptizing and Bugenhagen forgiving sins, and it has the Lord's Supper there. And on the back, there's a kind of law gospel painting, and there's a place where there's the flames of hell. And there was a tradition that all the kids that flunked out of the seminary would go and carve their name into the flames of hell, which is a pretty grim tradition. But you can see carved into those flames the son of Martin and Katie Luther, who apparently flunked out of the seminary at some point. So there's a Luther carved in the flames of hell. And you think to yourself, how could a... Now, I don't know if that meant he lost his faith. Certainly, you can flunk out of seminary and still have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. But you wonder how a son of someone like Martin and Katie Luther would end up leaving the faith. But it happens in almost every family. There are those that cling tight to Jesus and those who abandon the faith and are shipwrecked. And it's a great sadness. It's a time of great mourning for parents and grandparents. But perhaps there's some sympathy for us here where John says, some cling to the faith. And I suppose the fact that any of the children believe in Jesus, the fact that any people still believe in Christ is a miracle worked by the Holy Spirit. I think that undergirds St. Paul's thankfulness. Whenever he writes to the churches, the first thing he does is thank the Lord for their faith. And I think that's because St. Paul knows that faith, any faith, the tiniest little mustard seed of faith in any person is a miracle worked by God the Holy Spirit. And we should be thankful that we believe, that anyone we know believes in Jesus, that there is faith at all in the earth. Every ounce of faith is an indication that the Holy Spirit has not abandoned us, but continues to work among us.
In verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That is very much like what he wrote in 1 John.
Exactly. He has that little mystery in 1 John where he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, but I am giving you a new commandment, love. And we ask that question, how is love both the old and the new commandment? And I think the answer is because, number one, it's the old commandment because it's the perfect summary of the Ten Commandments. The most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament is Leviticus 19, love your neighbors yourself. That's very old. But it's also new because Jesus has demonstrated to us what love ought to look like, what love can look like, what a perfect, holy human being can do in a life of love. That's what Jesus has demonstrated, and he has breathed, in a way, new life into the command to love our neighbor. In his death, when we see this perfect love for God and perfect love for the neighbor combined in this one singular sacrifice for us, we see that love is something totally new as well. And so we understand that love has to be shaped by the Ten Commandments. This is a key point, and John will emphasize it in the next verse. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it, that love is not disconnected from the commandments. And if we have a minute, Todd, I'd love to dig into that idea, because one of the dangers that we face, and we've talked about this before, is that we would set love against the commandments. We would use love, we would weaponize love to break the commandments rather than understanding that love, God's command to love, and the Ten Commandments that the Lord has given must go hand in hand.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of 2nd and 3rd John. He'll elaborate on that notion that love and the Ten Commandments go hand in hand right after the break.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
We're we're getting an introduction to the books of 2nd and 3rd John from Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, author of the books Has American Christianity Failed and A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. You can purchase these books by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, before the break, you were talking about how we sometimes mistakenly pit love against the Ten Commandments, or you say weaponize love to undo the Ten Commandments. Elaborate on that idea a little bit more.
I think that I noticed it the first time when I was doing youth ministry, and there was always the question about abstinence, chastity, what qualifies as sinning and breaking the sixth commandment when you're not married. And there was always this idea that, but what if we love one another? As if love or affection in that way could be used to break the sixth commandment. And you had to recognize that if someone is using love against the commandments in that way, then whatever they're talking about is not love. So that love must take shape according to the Ten Commandments. In fact, I think we can identify five things that give shape to love. And this is important because when we ask the question, what should I do today? And I have the commandment from God, I should love my neighbor. I then have to ask, what does that look like? And it looks different in every circumstance. It looks different depending, first of all, on the commandments of God. Is my sixth commandment love for Carrie? It must look very, very different than any love that I have for any of my other neighbors. My fourth commandment love for my children looks very different than the third commandment love that I have for my parishioners. So what are the commandments and what is God commanding there? What's my vocation and how has he put me in this world to serve? What's my neighbor's need? My love ought to meet the need that my neighbor has. I think we can ask, what am I good at? Or what do I like to do down the line? And that helps us figure out what our vocations ought to be and what our life of love ought to be in the long term. And also, we look at our neighbor's sin and we know that our love for our neighbor does not mean that I jump in to their sin. I contribute to or support their sinfulness. So these five things, what's my vocation? What are God's commandments? What's my neighbor's need? What are my talents or my strengths? And what's my neighbor's sin, help give us a godly shape for love. And this also protects us from this idea that we would set love against the Ten Commandments and use love as an excuse to break the Ten Commandments.
I think that you could take everything you just said about love and the Ten Commandments there and insert the word freedom where you had the word love, and it would all be equally true. I mean, what you're pointing out here is, if Christians just talk about love, or for that matter, Christian freedom, apart from the Ten Commandments, we are literally left to make it up on our own.
It's the heresy two-step, at least that's my name for it, is you turn the specific word of God into an abstraction. And when you turn it into an abstraction, then you can wiggle around and play fast and loose with it. So if you take the commandment, for example, you shall not commit adultery, and you turn it into the abstraction, you have to love someone. Now you have given yourself room to break the Lord's commandment, but to do it under the guise of invented righteousness of love. So that I use love, or I use freedom, or I use whatever, to set myself free from the commands of God. Like Psalm 2 said, that where the nations come together and say, let us burst their bonds. The devil wants us to understand the commandments as restrictive. And freedom comes in breaking the commandments. That's the devil's basic temptation. And he'll use all sorts of pious-sounding things like the gospel or love or whatever to give fire to our incessant lusts and desires so that we can unshackle ourselves from the Lord's commandments and become the lords of our own life, making up the rules and the laws as we go.
The next subject that he takes up, and maybe it is hooked back into that some of your children thing, is to talk about the many deceivers. What does he say?
Yeah, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. John returns to the theme of Antichrist, which he had in his first epistle. It's interesting and curious thing that the only place we find mention of Antichrist is 1 and 2 John. It's not in Revelation. It's not in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not, the Antichrist is not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians or even in 2 Peter or Jude. Antichrist is only mentioned here by John in his first two epistles. And we see what it means to be Antichrist, what this office of Antichrist is. It's a denial that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Savior. Luther has a great little line about this in his introduction to 1 and 2 John. He talks about what Antichrist is, and he says that Antichrist, which was beginning even to deny that Christ was come in the flesh, which is now for the first time really in full sway, for although men do not now publicly deny with the lips that Christ is come in the flesh, they do deny it with their hearts by their doctrine and life. For he who would be righteous and be saved by his own works and deeds does the same as he who denies Christ. Since Christ is come in the flesh in order to make us righteous and to save us without our works by his blood alone. So Luther points out, and this is very helpful for us, that not only is the Antichrist the Gnostic denier of the incarnation, but also the good works denier of God's grace in Christ. Anyone who denies the person or the work of Jesus is, by definition, Antichrist.
Is it possible that he is also making a reference, in addition to that, to the Lord's Supper, those who would deny Christ coming bodily in the Lord's Supper? Because I noticed that he says if they come and they don't bring this doctrine, really have nothing to do with them.
It's very interesting to me, and I'd never noticed this before, but 2 John and 3 John complement one another really beautifully in this way, that 2 John is a warning about welcoming the false teachers, and 3 John is a warning about not welcoming the true teachers. So both are epistles about fellowship. And here, the warning, which is going to extend from this point now to the end of the letter, is exactly what you're talking about, is what does it mean to welcome someone and to have fellowship with someone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? And we know that that fellowship is found most fully in the altar. When we gather together to receive the Lord's body and blood at the altar or at the table of the Lord, there we proclaim his death and his resurrection until he comes again. There we are most fully united and at communion with one another. And to admit a false teacher into that fellowship is a denial of the truth, a dangerous thing to do. And so I think it's fitting to connect those two things, that if there are those false teachers who deny that Jesus is there in the flesh with his body and his blood for us, together with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, then certainly we're to mark them and, like Paul writes to the Romans, avoid them.
He says in verse 11, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That sounds very extreme to us.
Yeah, it's probably referring to an official greeting, to welcoming someone in some official capacity. I don't think this would mean that you don't say hi to someone. But John could have something even more strict involved. There's the famous story of John, and this is again the kind of story that Pastor Whedon would tell, where he was in a bathhouse in Ephesus, and Cerinthus, the false teacher, came in, and John saw him come into the bathhouse, and he ran out, worried that the Lord would cause the building to collapse because a heretic came into it. We certainly have different standards of fellowship, though. Paul writes to the Corinthians, when I wrote to you not to have fellowship with the sexually immoral, I was talking about those who call themselves Christian, not to the people who are sexually immoral in the world, because if that was the case, you'd have to leave the world. So there's a different standard that we have. There's a generosity of spirit, especially for those who do not know Christ and do not claim the name of Jesus, a generosity to be kind to them and hospitable to them and to welcome them. But there is also a strictness with which we treat the Christian, especially the one who would claim to be a public teacher. There's a warning to those who would take up the office of teaching. For example, James says, not many should be teachers. They will come under a harsher judgment. And this is true, that when the Lord puts a man in the office, or a man claims to be in the office, that he is held to a higher and a stricter judgment. And I think that's what John is talking about. If someone comes and claims to be a teacher in the church, but they deny that Jesus is come in the flesh, either by denying the incarnation, a Christological heresy, or denying the sufficiency of the death of Jesus by teaching it's necessary for us to do good works in any form in order to be justified and saved, or who denies the fullness of the Lord's word in his sacraments or the gift of baptism, that Jesus doesn't use these means to forgive our sins, that Jesus is not in the Lord's Supper, then that person is to be marked and avoided.
He ends this letter by saying, you know, there's so much more I could say, but I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I want to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. That sounds very much like Jesus talking about joy. I think it's in John's gospel.
That's right. You will see me face to face. Jesus talks about how he will be gone from them and they will weep. The world will rejoice, but then they will see him again and they will have joy and no one will take their joy from them. What a beautiful promise that Jesus gives. I was thinking about this particular verse and the way that John ends his third epistle as well, especially when it comes to meeting, for example, in distance or on Zoom or whatever, versus gathering together in church to meet face to face, and how much better it is to be face to face. How John recognizes that, how Paul writes that same way when he writes to the churches and says, I'm with you now in spirit, but I long to see you face to face. And there's a real joy in that. You get it in Paul, you get it also here in John, that to be face to face with other Christians, with those who are elect, who are chosen by God, who are baptized, and to have that fellowship in the faith and that deep and profound fellowship also in love and affection for Jesus and for one another is really wonderful. And John knows that to have the truth and to also have this profound joy in the fellowship of that truth are not distinct from one another. I worry about this, Todd, and there's so many jokes about Lutherans being German and this sort of stoic affect, and I suppose I have it as well, but it's not there in John. It's not there in Paul. There's this deep desire and longing and affection that the Christians have for one another. And I think especially in times of trouble and in times of persecution, that affection is kindled. I've seen a little bit of it with COVID, how when we were absent from one another and then gathered back together in the sanctuary, there was this great joy just in being able to see one another and to greet one another and to look at one another, to rejoice in being in the same place with those who believe the same way, who trust the same Jesus, is really quite wonderful. And I hope it's one of the side effects, one of the benefits that the Lord gives to his church through COVID is the kindling of that affection.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday afternoon, December the 21st. He's leading us through 2nd and 3rd John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. 3rd John is next. Stay tuned.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio. Sacred music for the Christmas season. Coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Clear. Concise. Consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. We're introducing the books of 2nd and now 3rd John. So, Brian, that leads us to 3rd John, and we need to get into it by introducing three characters. Who are they?
Yep. We got, in verse 1, Gaius, to whom John is writing. Then we have Diotrephes, who John is writing against, and then we have Demetrius, perhaps the reason that John is writing. If I could reconstruct it from best I understand it, it seems like Demetrius was a traveling teacher, maybe evangelist, and he had gone to the church where Gaius is the pastor, and there was a man, Diotrephes, perhaps another pastor or significant person in the congregation, who was trying to get rid of Demetrius, and he was going so far as to kick people out of the church who welcomed Demetrius. And so Demetrius returns perhaps to Ephesus and gives report of this to John, and John writes this letter to Gaius to support him in his hospitality for the truth. Again, we see the connection between 2 John and 3 John. When John writes to the elect lady, he's warning her, don't have fellowship with heretics. But when he writes now to Gaius, he says, You have to welcome the true teachers. You have to be warm and encouraging to those who belong to the truth. And so he writes in that vein.
So how would you outline this one?
Yeah, perhaps pretty simply, again, we have his greeting in chapter 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And then he has his encouragement, his rejoicing, his commendation, verses 2 through 4. And then he talks about what it means to welcome fellow servants, verses 5 to 8, and then he warns or rebukes Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10, and then has a general encouragement following upon that, verses 11 to 12, to don't imitate evil, but to imitate good. And then we have a similar conclusion, or the ending, the final greetings, in verses 13 to 15, where he sends his peace and also indicates, like he did to the elect lady, that he has a lot more to say, but he waits to see him face to face.
So it's very similar to 2 John, but it seems to be kind of shifted into individual gear, maybe best summarized when he says to Gaius in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth.
Yeah. How wonderful that John refers to the Christians as his children and he their father. It's a beautiful picture. Again, he said it already in 1 John, my little children. He has this affection like a father for his children, this pastor and bishop has for his fellow pastors even, and for the Christians that they follow him. Then we come back to this theme of truth. John is obsessed with the truth, the exclusiveness, the clarity, and the saving character of this Christian truth, that Jesus is the one who rescues us and delivers us. And if we lose the truth, that's the danger. We lose Christ. This is important, Todd, because there's a lot of people, especially in our day, where our age is given over to tolerance and acceptance, these abstractions, who read the Bible and they see the condemnation of the error in the Bible and the rebukes in the Bible, and the warnings against false teaching in the Bible, and they're put off by that a little bit. In fact, I think it was Rick Warren who made famous the idea that doctrine divides while love unites. And that's basically a bumper sticker version of what pietism has taught for centuries. We shouldn't be so obsessed with the truth. Rather, we should find our fellowship in love and kindness and affection for one another and so forth. Now, our response to that is, one, we don't want to divide those two. Truth and love ought to be found always together, walking hand in hand, dancing with one another. But then we also want to say that the reason why the truth matters is because the gospel is truth. The love of God for us in Christ is an assertion. It's a fact. It's a statement. It's a preaching. And if we get that wrong, we lose everything. If we lose the truth of the gospel, we lose the truth of the love of God in Christ. Luther said it like this: every heresy strikes at Christ. And so we worry about heresy because we love the gospel. We fuss over the truth because we love Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are not obsessed with what's right versus what's wrong in the scriptures because we just love to be right all the time or righter than everybody else. No. Our concern for the distinction between truth and error and our love for the truth grows out of a love for Christ. In fact, even better, it grows out of Christ's great and deep love for us and our unwillingness to let go of that.
In verse 5, he writes this: "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church." Who is he talking about?
Probably traveling preachers, maybe vicars or seminarians. There was a whole team evangelizing the region of Asia, and a lot of, from this letter we presume, itinerant preachers. Maybe they were getting their theological training from the seminary in Ephesus and then traveling around from church to church, perhaps helping plant new churches in different places. And John says, it's good, it is a good work for you to receive them in the Lord's name, to support them, and to send them on their way. So they had their livelihood from the charity of the various different churches. And again, we have this contrast. While 2 John is about closing the door to false teachers, 3 John is about flinging the door wide open to the true teachers of the church. And this is an encouragement really for all of us to continue to support the seminaries, to support seminarians, to support missionaries who are traveling around the world. They, just like Demetrius, our own missionaries have to go and raise their own support for the work that they're doing as they go and try to bring the gospel to all sorts of new places throughout the world. And it's good for us to be generous and to support them as much as we possibly can, as the Lord is generous to us.
In 1 John, this really helps understand that itinerant preacher thing with a seminary there at Ephesus. Really helps us understand in 1 John where we used to talk about the false teachers. They went out from among us, but they didn't belong to us. Perhaps some guys who came for seminary training but went out preaching their own message.
Yeah, they weren't ordained. They weren't properly called. Or perhaps they even claimed the heritage of being from Ephesus, but they weren't proper students of John and the teachers that were appointed there. I really love this idea of the seminary in Ephesus. It helps explain so much of the early church, including Acts 20, when Paul goes down to Miletus and preached the sermon to the elders. I understand it as an ordination sermon for all the guys that were at the seminary when Paul started that work there 3 years previous in Ephesus. It helps understand why Paul stayed in Ephesus so long. It helps understand why the letters to the seven churches in Revelation are in this circuit around the churches of Ephesus, and why Ephesus was so central in the work of the early church. And it also is helpful to recognize that it almost immediately in the life of the church, they set up institutions for training pastors. Jesus called the 12 apostles, but that was unique in the life of the church. And very soon after that, there was instruction for training up men into that office. And Paul talks a lot about it, for example, in his letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus. Don't lay hands too quickly. Here's the qualifications. Test a man to make sure he's approved, able to teach, and so forth. He talks about how they've learned the scriptures, so that there was institutions going into place almost immediately to have pastors and teachers of the Lord's word in all of these different churches. And how they would be received is an important question. How do you know if a pastor is a true pastor. They can't point back to their calling by the Lord Jesus. The 12 apostles alone have that. In fact, we see this was the cause of a lot of controversy around the life of St. Paul. But when the second generation comes, how are they, the people, to know that these pastors are to be received in the name of the Lord? How does the church in Ephesus know that Timothy is to be received? How does the church on Crete know that Titus is there to do the Lord's work? Well, is their teaching in line with the scriptures, with the prophets and the apostles? And were they true carriers of this prophetic doctrine, this apostolic doctrine? That's now the test. And so John shows us in both 2 John, 3 John, and also 1 John, where he talks about testing the spirits to see whether they come from the Lord, that the church always has to have discernment, that the pastors that she receives are in fact true pastors who bring the Lord's name and his saving truth.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller about 3 John. Some people reading this might be shocked that false teaching is already so common in the early church. We'll get his thoughts on that next.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Hi, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you an investor looking to support the bold and loving work of LCMS churches? Is your church or organization ready to do bold and loving work? This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org. That's 800-843-5233, lcef.org.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue and our website is redeemerchico.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland; First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois; Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa; Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California; Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawnee, Wisconsin; St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska; Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska; and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We are introducing the book of 3 John. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Brian, this warning against false teaching, I think someone first reading this might be shocked to discover that false teaching is already so common in the apostolic age. They expect maybe kind of a honeymoon period while the apostles were still alive, or that there had to be a point where the doctrine of the church was pristine.
No, it never has been that way. Even Paul has to rebuke Peter for confessing error when he refused to eat with the Gentiles after the people came from Jerusalem and he went back to keeping kosher. So even Peter himself has to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And the occasion of every book of the New Testament, I think this is probably true also for every book of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament especially, the occasion of every book is the presence of false teaching. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. It's why Peter and James wrote their letters. It's why these letters were written from John, because false teaching had found its way into the church. Paul preached this, again, to refer to that sermon in Acts chapter 20, when he went down to Miletus and preached to the Ephesian elders. He says, "When I depart, false teachers will come from outside and from inside." So it's not without reason that Jesus gives us this warning in his very first sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount. He warned us to beware of false teachers who come to you as wolves dressed like sheep, and you'll know them by their fruits. So from the very beginning, the church had the command from Jesus to be discerning, to discern truth from error, true teachers from false teachers, God's word from man's word, or the demonic words of darkness. There's never a time when that discernment was not commanded and required.
There is something there that we might find a little puzzling. He refers to, I think, unbelievers as Gentiles. When he's talking about these itinerant preachers, they take good care of them, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles.
Yeah, I don't know what that means. It could be. I was trying to sort that out, too. There's a historical reference there, and I don't know exactly how to connect the dots on that. It could be that they had given up their secular work, and so they were receiving no outside payment from pagans, Gentiles, and so they were depending 100% on the church for their support. It could be something to do with the way the ministry was divided up early on, to the ministry to the Jew and the ministry to the Gentile, where, for example, we read in the book of Acts where Paul was to go to the Gentiles while Peter was to go to the Jews. And perhaps there was an extension of that category of ministry into the early church. Although we see how both Peter and Paul crossed those boundaries. That was sort of a loose strategic approach. It wasn't a hard and fast rule. But we do know in that verse 7, they've gone out for the sake of the name, that like Jesus refers to Paul as the one who would bear his name to the Gentiles, so the pastor is the one who goes out for the sake of the name of Jesus. And there's a real beauty and simplicity here in the way that John talks, is that we are set apart for the name of Jesus. Our work as pastors, also as Christians, but especially as pastors, our work is to bear the Lord's name. So just as the high priest had the name of the Lord written on his headdress there on right on his forehead, so we go out bearing the Lord's name wherever we go.
Then he gets down to brass tacks and he starts talking about Diotrephes.
Yeah. He says, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So this gentleman was not only opposing John and those who were coming from John, but he was trying to kick out of the church everyone who wanted to welcome them. And he calls it wicked nonsense. And he says, "I'll take care of it when I come and visit, but you got to take care of it now." It's an amazing thing to think about. I was thinking about this a bit this morning, Todd, about how John, who is the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus, who's now the last remaining of that generation, who by all accounts is a great and honorable man, and how he's still getting his hands dirty with church politics. He's not above all of the mess. He's jumping down into it, which is, it makes sense because this is how Jesus is. He's not uninterested in the small things. And it is these small things. Now, this is maybe not so small, trying to excommunicate people who are trying to support vicars or traveling evangelists is wicked nonsense, and rightly called that. But it's always the small stuff in the church that seems to cause the biggest problems. I know every pastor who comes out from the seminary wants to be a martyr for defending the two natures of Christ, but you normally get crucified over the fight about who gets to make the coffee. You know, it's the little dinky living together as sinners in this world that ends up being the stone in the sandal that causes all the trouble. And John is not, he's not above getting mixed up in this stuff.
So I find it remarkable that someone would be questioning the Apostle John's authority while John was still alive. That's hard to get wrap my head around.
Yeah, I suppose that's always the case, though. John and Peter and Paul, these men who are so, we extol them and hold them so highly ourselves. But they were men. And Peter, for example, will talk about how Elijah was a man just like us. And it is easy, especially when you know someone, to despise them, especially if you know them and they're at a distance. And I suppose we see that ourselves. There's probably, Todd, among your guests that you have on the show, there will some that the next generation or three generations from now will consider to be such great men in the faith. But you and I know these guys, and we know their weaknesses, and we see their troubles, and it's easy for us to despise them. And I suppose it was probably the same way with all the apostles as well. When you smell someone, it's easy to recognize them as sinners. And when we see them at a distance, it's easy for us to sort of paint them with the colors of an icon painting and to hold them in such reverence. But maybe the truth is somewhere in between. How would John want us to think of John? I mean, he would want us to know that he's a sinner, that his glory is the fact that he was rescued and delivered by Jesus, and that the Lord, in spite of his sinfulness, put him into the office of apostle and pastor in the church, an office that he was completely unworthy to hold, and yet the Lord in his grace called him to do these marvelous and great works. So I suppose that the problem that John would have seen with Diotrephes opposing him is not that he opposed John, but that he was opposing the truth of Jesus. And that was the real problem.
Well, I think that kind of helps us understand Paul when he many times has to defend his apostolic authority. It was constantly under attack. And now here, in a much more gentle way, John is defending his apostolic authority because it's not the man himself who's at stake. It is the apostolic message that is at stake. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. Who is Paul? That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Who is Paul? And Luther would write the same thing. He says that the same thing. Who is Luther? John would say the same thing. Who is John? John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. All of us have to have that same authority. Who am I? I'm nobody. Jesus is what matters. The truth of Jesus is what matters. And if my office needs to be defended, I'll defend it. If my person needs to be defended, well, I'll let that go. But if the office needs to defend it, I'll defend it, not for my own sake, but for the sake of Christ, who is the one who put the office in place and who uses the office to bless and to save people. So all of Paul's defense of his own apostolic office is not a defense of Paul. It's a defense of Jesus, who Paul preached.
So this is why he says, if he doesn't listen to me, I'll just come and I'll deal with them myself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And who knows if he did. John seemed to be, even in his old age, he was willing to travel. What a guy John must have been. He would come over there and come to visit and straighten things out. It is easy to despise someone if you know them, but they're at a distance. But then when you're face to face, it's not so easy anymore. So John and Paul both have this same idea. I'll come and see you face to face, and we'll have a real conversation then. This is maybe a two steps too far for the application, but I've noticed this now, how when you're dealing with someone on the internet, you have these big gaps of distance, and it's so easy to despise someone. But when you get at last one-on-one with a person or in the same room with someone, it is a totally different conversation. And John and Paul seem to know that. There's something intrinsic about it. And so John and Paul both, again, know that the law and the gospel sound different when they're written in a letter versus when they're part of a conversation that's happening face-to-face.
Okay, so when he says there, I have written something to the church, is he talking about 1 John?
You know, some people think that that's 2 John. Franzmann makes note of that, that some people think that's referring to 2 John, and that's part of the reason they think that maybe 2 John was a letter not to a particular person, but to a church. Some people think, it seems to be the majority opinion of what I saw, that it's a letter that we don't have. And I don't know how I come out on that question. I'm not sure. But we know that John would have been writing multiple letters, surely. We have preserved only 5 of his writings.
We'll talk a little bit about these individual Diotrephes and his attempt to excommunicate people for welcoming John's disciples right after the break with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Thank you for donating more than $100,000 to Issues Etc. in the last 3 weeks. With 10 days left in 2020, we're $57,000 short of projected expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of the year.
In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, the tabernacle was the sign of God's presence among his people. That presence is now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." To learn more about this and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his incarnation and birth, pick up your copy of The Lutheran Witness today, cph.org/witness to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
In the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in 3 areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series, Holy Scripture.
1, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. 2, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And 3, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made. Right here in Colorado, we offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
We're discussing 2 and 3 John with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. If you've enjoyed our Introducing the Books of the Bible series with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. No gift is too small. You can make a financial contribution by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, or online at issuesetc.org. We received our weekly financial update this morning, and with 10 days left in 2020, we're $57,000 short of expenses. Thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting Issues, etc. at the end of the year. So just to sum this up a little bit, Brian, this Diotrephes, his error is kind of threefold. He refuses to listen to the Apostle John. He refuses to welcome what are essentially John's disciples. And he's attempting to excommunicate people who do.
Yeah. And I can't put my finger on what kind of guy this is, what's motivating him to do this. It seems so ridiculous to us that there would be a guy who is saying, hey, let's not support the missionaries. We don't need more vicars around here. All these guys need, and if you think it's a good idea, then you need to leave the church. I was trying to imagine what that might look like today. It seems like however he was doing it must have had some success. He must have had some people who were listening to him and therefore giving trouble to guys like Demetrius and the others who were coming from John, such that John would have to write this letter and address the problem. How he could have success in arguing this wicked nonsense, I'm not sure, but he must have been doing it in a convincing way. Maybe, look, our budget needs to focus on caring for the widows, or something like this, where he was refocusing their attempts from one good work to another, maybe. I'm not sure. That's just trying to read into how the situation could have gotten out of hand in this way. But whatever he was doing, it was working, and it was causing trouble for these pastors, evangelists, etc., who were coming through there, so much that John had to intervene.
He kind of summarizes all of this in a very, very simple way. He just says, don't do bad things. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Take that apart for us.
Yeah, similar to how he speaks in 1 John as well. We hear this and it's almost shocking in its simplicity. But there's a basic religious truth that sometimes we forget. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good and not evil. And there is a basic distinction between good and evil in this world. And we want to be found on the side of good. That truth is very basic, very fundamental. We sometimes, because we're Lutheran and we know the danger of pride, which is a true danger. We know the danger of trusting in our own good works. We know the danger that we think that we could be by our own efforts righteous and stand before God. And that pride is the most dangerous thing of all because it's an evil disguised as good. And so we're on the lookout for it. But we sometimes forget the most basic idea is that we ought to do what's good. And that we ought to do what's good becomes the foundation of realizing that we don't do what's good and need the Lord to rescue us from the things that are bad about us, about our deeds, about ourselves, and so forth, and so on. But it's with great simplicity that John says, do good. And we ought to be able to say that as ourselves. We ought to be able to simply say to our families, pastors, to their people, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. This is a basic truth.
And then we meet Demetrius, who I think John is saying, look, everyone says good things about Demetrius. He's gotten a good testimony, and from the truth itself, maybe even Christ. And he adds his own apostolic testimony as a way of recommending Demetrius?
I think so. I think that probably Demetrius is one who Diotrephes had opposed and who came from, maybe he came from the church there with Gaius and comes now to John and reports the trouble. So my guess is that Demetrius is the one who reported this to John and perhaps the one that John is sending the letter back with. So John hears the bad news of the things that Diotrephes is doing. He writes this letter to rebuke him, to encourage Gaius, and sends Demetrius back with this letter and with this commendation so that they can have a second try at receiving this teacher and welcoming him in the Lord's name as they should have done the first time.
He closes it out very similarly. Maybe this is his standard closing to everyone he's writing to. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. That's interesting. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them.
It reminds me of what Jesus says. I no longer call you servants, but friends. And the difference between a servant and a friend is that the friend knows the heart of his friend. The servant only knows the command of the master, but the friend knows the heart of his friend. And we know the heart of God in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, in the wisdom of his commandments and in the comfort and the courage of his works and the gospel promises to us. We know the very heart of God as we see the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Lord doesn't call us only as servants, but he also now calls us to be his friends, so that the Christian is rightly called a friend of God. It's an amazing truth. In the Old Testament, it'll talk about how Abraham, and I think there's a list of three of the prophets that were considered to be God's friends, Moses, maybe Job, God's friends. But Jesus says to all his followers, to all the Christians, you are my friends. It's a stunning office that we have, a stunning gift that the Lord gives to us. And just as John refers to the Christians as his children, now he refers to them as the friends of God. And God be praised that we have that office as well.
One of the things that comes through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, maybe even more so in 2nd and 3rd John, is the apostles' affection. There's all kinds of terms of endearment that he uses. He even, you know, speaks to them as little children. He used the, not in a bad way, but kind of infantilizing language for his readers. He seems to, it's familial in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. It is the tenderness with which the Lord treats us is reflected in the tenderness with which the apostles treat the church, and also ought to be reflected in the tenderness with which pastors treat their people, with fathers and mothers treat their children in the Christian household. There's a great tenderness, meekness, kindness, gentleness. This does not conflict with the importance of the truth. And we talked about it before, but we should underline it as well, is that we often see a firmness on what is true to be antithetical to gentleness and compassion. But we see first in the life of Jesus, and then in the ministry of his apostles, and in the prophets as well, that these two are not in conflict with one another, but that a love for the truth is bound up for a love for the people for whom the truth comes as a benefit and a blessing. And a love and a compassion for the people who need the truth is also reflected in a love and a fervency to keep that truth unstained from any error. These two things ought to go together. I think it's probably one of our problems, Todd, is that just our personalities perhaps are lean in one way or another. So I might have the personality that leans more towards a defending, staunch on the truth kind of thing, and I become cold and I lose my compassion and affection for people. Or on the other hand, I have a tendency for compassion and affection, and then I want to sort of loosen my grip on the truth or let that stuff not be so hard over there. But we see in John, we see in Paul, we see most especially in Jesus, that these two things are intended to go hand in hand with one another in service to the Lord's church.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Of the Father's love begotten, hark the herald angels sing, from heaven above to earth I come, what child is this, O Jesus Christ, thy manger is? Live Tuesday, an Issues Etc. tradition. What's your favorite Christmas hymn and why? Vote in advance at facebook.com/issuesetc.org or talk back at issuesetc.org. What's your favorite Christmas hymn and why tomorrow? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His.